Right then, let's turn our attention to the Word. Plan to begin this morning in Acts 17, starting in verse 22. I'll be reading from the NASB, so it'll look a little bit different than the King James translation you're reading on the screen. But hopefully the comparison will be edifying. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is a very interesting sermon. Paul, starting with absolute pagan, idolatrous audience, gives a very succinct nutshell of that, of the chart that we understand is God's plan. The whole premise for our existence, from Paul's perspective, and I agree with him, is that God created this. God created the universe, and he created from specifically Noah and his wife all the races that are on the planet right now. And that he has a plan of salvation. If you will believe it, if you will obey it, and repent of your natural inclinations, and obey God's instructions, he will give you eternal life. He will raise you from the dead. And it's ironic how simple and how basic that message is, and how contradictory most of the other messages on the planet are. I mean, you've got a big chunk of people that believe in science. Absolutely rejects this whole idea. You've got another big chunk of people that believe in many, many gods and absolutely reject this notion of resurrection from the dead And resurrection implies that you are currently, if you're dead, that's where you are, not that you're in some other form of life. So most of the people on the planet don't buy this message that Paul is preaching here. Very simple message. God's the creator. God set all people up on the planet. God is offering you the opportunity to repent and thereby escape that judgment that his son, a man that God made immortal and raised from the dead, is going to pronounce. Very short sermon, very different than the rest of the messages. And just a few people of all of those that were listening to that sermon bought it, agreed with it, accepted it, and submitted to it. We're going to take a look this morning at a number of scriptures that identify what we must believe. Hebrews 11:6, extremely important, because it nails down faith. It states very simply, without faith it's impossible to please him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's where it's got to start. That's where Paul started. It's got to start with accepting the Creator, the author of this plan. I want you to also look at Revelation 14 and verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. We're breaking into the middle of a vision here, but there's a kernel of information that I want us to glean from this specific passage. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal or the everlasting gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And here's what he said with a loud voice. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. This is the gospel, the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel that was preached from the very beginning, and should be preached now. This is called the everlasting gospel, the eternal gospel. That God is the creator. That God is to be feared. And I'm not sure that we consistently and often enough recognize that as part of the gospel. In Mark 16, another very well-known text that we've looked at many, many times, but is a very pertinent one on this topic, Jesus, as he is finishing his ministry on this earth, he's leaving the 11 apostles and gives them this instruction. Go into all the world, I'm in verse 15, and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized, and I don't believe we can overemphasize that order. Belief must occur first. Baptism must be based on belief. Just getting wet is not the point. Baptism is a signature on a contract. It's the seal of our faith. But that faith has to be established first. Then, the baptism. It's not something that an infant should be baptized. That's not the New Testament model. It's not something that no matter what your baptism was, it's acceptable. That is not the New Testament model. The New Testament model is belief of the gospel, then baptism. With that formula, the result is salvation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. To reject the gospel and baptism equals condemnation. In the first chapter of Mark, and what we're going to start doing now, or what we're going to continue doing now, is defining the gospel. We've established, I believe, that part of the gospel is believing that God is, that he's the creator, that he's to be feared, and that he is a rewarder. In Mark 1:14, I think we get a little bit more. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There are a number of things that I believe we can gather from this. The kingdom is firmly attached to this concept of gospel. And maybe we should mention that the word gospel really means good news. That's the root definition of that word. So we can supplant that. When we see the word gospel, we can understand that it's the good news. And why is it good news that God is the creator? Why is it good news about the kingdom? Why is it good news that we should repent? And think through those things as we're reading these texts. Try to understand the perspective of how is this good news? Jesus was preaching the gospel of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of God. Those two things are synonymous. In Acts 20, I would like to start in verse 24. Paul is talking to the elders here, and he says, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God," or the good news of the grace of God. "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face." What Paul preached was the kingdom. And what he preached was the gospel of the grace of God. And as we discussed in our adult Sunday school lesson this morning, grace means favor that you didn't earn. There is no way to earn eternal life. We don't live long enough to earn that, so that what we do is equal to eternity. There's no way that the finite, the 70 years that we've got roughly, can equal to infinite. It's just not possible. But God is willing to overlook that inequity and give us eternal life if we will obey him, if we will believe in him and then obey. Part of his plan is a kingdom on this earth. We're told that Jesus will be the king. And we don't have time to look at all of the details about that kingdom. But we understand that Jesus will return to this earth, conquer the governments of this earth, and establish a perfect government with himself as king, and with immortal, righteous people as co-rulers with him. Maybe we should look at a couple passages to establish that. In Psalms 2, a promise from God to his son. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Jehovah scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Jehovah. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Jehovah with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Turning to Revelation 2, we see that Jesus, who received that promise to inherit the nations from his Father, passes that on. In verse 26, Jesus says, he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. This is the same promise that Jesus got from his Father. Jesus is turning around and offering a portion of that, a share in that, to those who overcome, to those who obey, to believe the gospel, are baptized, and who repent. That kingdom is a very literal kingdom and is a great hope. In Romans 15, and I want to look at a fairly long passage there, from verses 5 through 21. Romans 15. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. This gospel is not new. As we read in Revelation there, it's an eternal gospel. It's good news that's been available since God created mankind. And this gospel has been preached all through mankind's existence. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish also one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And I'm hoping that you're seeing the use of the term gospel in this text. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, wherever I go, to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Paul says that he was about the business of preaching the gospel of God, preaching the gospel of Christ, and in this context, what he describes as that gospel is the hope for the Gentiles to be brought into the promises, and that that hope came through Jesus. That it was a gift from God. This is a little bit bigger concept of the gospel than maybe typically we think of. It's a more complete understanding of God's will than I think much of the time we think of in the context of the gospel. But here Paul is saying that this is part of the gospel. The hope of the Gentiles being adopted into these promises. And that's very consistent with what Paul wrote in Galatians. In the third chapter, and in the eighth verse, Paul writes, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you." Hopefully we're coming to understand the picture of what the gospel is about. The very foundation of the gospel is understanding God as creator. God to be feared. God as the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As that gospel is fleshed out, it includes Jesus, our Messiah, our sacrifice for sins, and the mechanism where the Gentiles can come into those same promises made to Abraham. That the kingdom that begins at Christ's second coming is the hope that we're looking for through resurrection. This is a very supportable biblical message, but unfortunately it's a radical departure from most of the gospels that are out there. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul addressed that to a certain extent. In chapter 11, starting in verse 1, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. For if one comes and preaches... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul was very, very concerned about them being deceived. And let's read a little bit more. In what sense? For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, and if we don't see a warning in this to be certain that the Jesus we accept is the Jesus that's preached, I don't think we're reading carefully. I don't think we've come to grips. There are multiple Jesuses being preached. Everything from he was kind of a neat guy to he actually was God. That there is no distinction. And there's a lot of spectrum in between. Some actually believe that he was a deceiver. Some doubt that he existed. And I think that we've seen some resurgence of some old ideas that he was a much more worldly person, that there were other elements of the biblical story about Jesus that just aren't true. There are a lot of Jesuses that are being presented. Paul was very worried that the Corinthians were going to be seduced away from the true Jesus. And so we have to be sure that we have the true Jesus also. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. And we've studied many times about the different power sources that are available. That some people get power and claim it's from God, and it isn't. We have to be very, very, very careful to discern where the power is coming from. Is it coming from God? Where's the message coming from? Is it coming from God? Or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. Paul was really hoping that if they were presented with a different Jesus, a different spirit, or a different gospel, they would handle it appropriately. We have the same concerns. We must make certain that the gospel we accept and are baptized into is the true gospel. Paul talked about that in Galatians 1. Another text that we go to frequently, but it's so important to understand, we need to look at it over and over again. Galatians 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Which is really not another, it isn't another good news. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is only one gospel of Christ. There's only one true good news. But there are lots of perversions of that good news. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. And that's very strong language. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. Not only is it strong language, but he repeats it. Clearly emphasizing the point as extremely important. that the gospel must be accurate. It must be true. In the second chapter, in verse 14 and 16, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.'" Part of the gospel is abandoning the law, that Mosaic law. Part of the gospel is that hope for the Gentiles that comes through Christ. And as we're defining the gospel here, hopefully you're seeing a refinement down to a very specific message. It is a simple story. We're able to cover quite a bit of it in 40 minutes. But it's a very specific story. And I believe that all of us can see that there are many conflicting stories that are out there that don't fall under the biblically defined gospel. In Ephesians 6:15, there's a very little short passage that I believe we must come to grips with. In the middle of a description of the armor of God, Paul writes, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And I believe that there are two aspects in which we should understand the gospel of peace. One of Christ's central messages was, turn the other cheek, was, anybody persecuting you, pray for them. Anybody despitefully using you, do not render evil for evil. Peace was an extremely important element of Christ's message. That's one aspect of the gospel of peace. Another very important aspect of the gospel of peace is that the ultimate result of God cleansing the earth and bringing about the resurrection of the righteous is that the world will be peaceful, in contrast to what we see now. The good news is we can look forward to true peace. Also part of the good news is that we must be peaceable. Paul wrote in Hebrews that without that, no man will see God, unless we're peaceable. And that's very different than what you're seeing in the politics and in the messages of the nations around us, and unfortunately, in many of the gospels around us. That they're seeing that the gospel is compatible with violence, that there's a time for violence now. Jesus did not teach that. The apostles did not teach that. The scripture does not teach that. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, there's another very succinct and specific element of the gospel described here. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." And as we read the promises to David, as we read the promises to Abraham and to Judah, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the explanation of prophecies as we read it in the New Testament and some of the prophecies in the book of Revelation, it's very apparent that Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham and David, that he is not just a shell housing an incarnate God, as many Gospels teach, unfortunately. Jesus is a man. Jesus was a man, and Jesus will be a man. He was given prominence by his Father. He was resurrected from the dead by his Father. He was elevated to all authority, with the exception of God himself, by his Father. But the good news, as preached in the Old Testament to Abraham and to David and in other texts, illustrates that Jesus is a descendant of those individuals. In closing, let's turn to Matthew 28. We looked at Mark 16. Matthew 28 is a companion text to that. There are a couple things in here that I think are very important for us to understand. Just to establish the same context, in verse 16 it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." And remember that in Mark 16 he was talking to the 11. Same context here. "When they saw him," when the 11 saw him, "they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Here again, it's important to understand that that authority was given to him. It was not something he had inherent from everlasting. It was something he was promised from everlasting, but it wasn't given until a certain point by his Father. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The obligation of the church is to continue teaching that good news and to teach those things that Jesus commanded. And baptism is a foundational part of those commandments. The good news that we can escape death and have eternal life if we will obey is the heart and soul of the gospel. The good news that it's God, the creator of the universe, that's promising that is an essential ingredient of that gospel. Understanding Jesus as his son, as a descendant of Abraham and David, as the future king of this planet, and that we can be co-rulers with him, is also an essential part of that message. Hopefully you've seen that that gospel is a everlasting message. As long as mankind has been around, that gospel has been taught, preached, and described to mankind, and that our obligation is to believe and to then be baptized. So as we sing our final song, if there are those who are willing to accept, let them come forward.